If you have a Bible this morning, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter. And we are in a monumental time of concluding a study of the book of one of the books of the Bible. And that's it always thrills my heart when we come to the end that all we've learned and all that the Lord has shown us in these books. And yet, it's sort of a sadness because I've enjoyed 1 Peter each week, and this is the 19th and final in that series. We've entitled it Standing Firm in the True Grace of God, and actually that comes out of a verse that we're going to be looking at this morning. If you found the passage in 1 Peter chapter 5, I want to read verses 7 through 14. Casting all your anxiety, or some translations will say all of your care, on Him. On Jesus, because He cares for you. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Let me say that. Seeking someone to devour. But resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself perfect, conform, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. Through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I have written to you briefly, exhorting and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to you. Peace be to you all who are in Christ. Biblical Christianity, which that's sort of a double saying. If it's Christianity, it's biblical. If it's biblical, it's Christianity. But biblical Christianity is not for cowards, wimps, and those who choose the path of least resistance. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 13 says, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong." That's a direct command for believers. Many Bible scholars have reduced the constant battles that Christians face to three battlefronts. And I think it's a good way of organizing it, of summarizing what the Bible says about the battle that we're in. And the three battlefronts are the world, the flesh, and the devil. And really, in the New Testament, the world, let's take them one by one because that's really a good summary. When we talk about the world in a negative sense, we're talking about a system of values that are opposite of God's values. It's not talking about the earth when it uses the world in that negative sense. It's talking about a system of values that you have. Now, the world is summarized in 1 John 2:15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, now he's not talking about planet Earth here. He's talking about these values that has Satan as their author that permeates the world. He says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. That's another way of saying they don't know him. Now here are some examples of the warfare between God's values and the world's values. I sat down one day and just thought, what is it that the world values? And what is it that God values? And I came up with about 30 different things, and that was just scratching the surface. Let me just give you two or three of those. God values humility. The world values, starts with a P, pride. The world values pride. God values giving. The world values getting. And getting more and more. And getting more of what others have. God values all human life starting at conception. The world values the choice of having a child or killing a child while in the mother's womb, which ought to be the safest place on earth. What a difference. The world. I hope you're beginning to see what that means. We could go on and on with scores of examples, but I think you get the point. Now, the second area of our warfare, the world, and then the flesh. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1, and then verse 3 says this, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual men, but as to men of flesh, as to infants in Christ. For you are still fleshly. For since there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not fleshly? And are you not walking like mere men?" That is, like those in the world who don't even know the Lord. Now, for Christians, the flesh, when it is used in this negative context, is talking about the self-life. It's when I want to do what I want to do because I think what I want to do is the best thing to do, whatever God says. It's a self-life. It's living based on our own strength, yielding to this power of indwelling sin, which is in every one of us, that results in a life of frustration, a life that is devoid of genuine joy, and a life that is without constant victory over sin. The scriptures show us that every believer is walking either in the power of the Holy Spirit or they are walking according to the old programming of the flesh. The third area of warfare is with the devil. The devil, called sometimes Satan, Lucifer, sometimes called the evil one. The devil was created as the highest ranking angel that God created. However, he desired to be equal with God. And as a result, he was cast out from heaven along with a third of the angels who followed him. These fallen angels are called demons after they fell and left, were put out of heaven. Satan, the devil. Now listen, Satan is not a medieval myth. He's not a myth. He's not simply the personification of evil. Yes, he is a poster child, if you would put it that way, for evil, but he's not just some kind of a representative. He is a literal created being. And he, along with his demons who do his work, seeks to deceive, seeks to discourage, seeks to derail God's people. He desires to keep the lost from hearing the good news, the gospel, that God has made a way to reconcile ruined sinners unto himself through his crucifixion, through the crucifixion and the resurrection of his son. And the devil will do anything he can to keep people from hearing that. Right. And one of the primary ways he keeps people from hearing that is keeping us from sharing that. Now, do you see what I mean when I say that Christianity is not for wimps? It's not for cowards. As we battle the world, the flesh, and the devil, we must continually be on guard and continually be wearing the armor that is given to us in Ephesians 6, verses 10 through 18. We don't have time to go there, but it's a great study if you want to know how you're getting ready and how you're protected in this warfare. And because of these battles, true Christians, listen, if you don't know what I'm talking about, we need to probably have a longer talk. True Christians become battle-weary. It's constant battle. It never lets up. And we become weary. And we tend to lose our joy. That's what happens, is it just begins to fade away. You don't wake up one morning and say, I think I'm going to just put aside joy. No, it doesn't work like that. You're in these battles, and you lose some, and you give in, and there's this sense of a darkness that comes over you, and then you begin to get sort of discouraged and depressed. That doesn't have to happen, but that is pretty normal for what we go through. So this is the passage that deals with that. We're in battle. It's hard battle. And now let's see what we do. And the first thing he tells us is be humble before a caring God. Look in verse 7. Casting all your anxiety, all your care on him because he cares for you. Now, verse 7 here in this last chapter of 1 Peter is describing how humility acts. Now, if you don't get that, you're going to miss the main message of verse 7. It is describing how humility acts. Humility casts all our anxieties, all of our care on the Lord who cares for us. Now, the word that's translated anxiety here is referring to that which divides us. It pulls us in a different direction. It means to be divided or distracted. A paraphrase would be casting all that causes you to be anxious on Him, giving it to Him. That word casting in verse 7 means to make a once-for-all deposit and leave it there. It's to take something and put it somewhere and say, that's it, and you don't pick it back up again. Have you ever thought of... I scratched on the surface of this last week, and we were out of time, so I just had to say we'll start over next week. But have you ever thought of anxiety or worry as being a manifestation of pride? Now follow me here. When this sinks in, you begin to say, whoa, no more will I ever excuse my anxiety. I'll never excuse my worrying again. You see, worrying or anxiety, it doesn't look like pride. But pride is really sneaky. Worry or anxiety involves, now listen to this, a refusal to rest in and live in complete dependence of the one who alone controls the future. Now listen, anxiety looks to God Almighty, who created everything that is, and says, I choose to not believe that you are adequate. I will not cast myself upon you. I will not entrust myself to you. I would like a little help from you, but I think I can pretty much handle it. How's that working for you? Not so good. Humility simply rests in complete dependence on our sovereign God. It rests in complete dependence. Anxiety proudly refuses to rest in God's sovereign plan, and it refuses to trust Him for the grace that we will need when that unknown future becomes the present. Worry is the primary manifestation of pride. Let me say that again. Worry is the primary, not the only, but it is the primary manifestation of pride. What? I mean, humble people rest in the Lord and refuse to worry. Now let's look closely at verse 7. Boy, it's a packed verse. Notice the action. The action he tells us to take is to cast. It's right there in verse 7. Casting all your anxiety. Now, the Greek word for casting literally means to throw upon something. If you've ever done much horseback riding, I had the privilege, Tim shared his horse stories on Wednesday night, so I'll share mine this morning, but I had the privilege of growing up with a best friend who had different kinds of horses, and I rode all the time. And here's the picture that this passage is giving. It's the picture of taking that heavy Western saddle and taking it and lifting it up, and you throw it upon the horse. I don't mean throw it in the sense of beating it. I mean, it's heavy. I looked up the average weight of a Western saddle, and it's between 25 and 35 pounds. And so you're picking it up, and you're putting it on the horse. Now, that's the word that's used here. When it says casting all your care upon Him, it's when you're taking all of your care, all of the worries, all of the, I call it the what ifs. Oh, what if this, and what if that, and what if this, and what, and you're taking that and you're just casting it upon the Lord. You're just saying, Lord, I give this over to you. Now, let me give you a little scenario here. What would you think if you saw a man sitting on a powerful horse? Now, get this picture in your mind. He's sitting on this powerful horse. And that man, still, he's sitting on the horse bareback. And on his shoulders, He's got a big Western saddle weighing 50 pounds. He's got it on his back, and the horse takes off, and he's going, oh, as he's jumping along. Oh, and you stop, and you say, friend, you seem to be a little few bricks short of a full load. Why don't you put the saddle, put it on the horse, and then you ride on the saddle? And the man says, oh, no, 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 no. It's enough that the poor horse is carrying me. I couldn't ask him to carry the saddle too. Again, court low. Think how foolish it is to say you trust your whole being, your whole eternity to Jesus, and you can't trust him for some need. How foolish. How foolish. And then notice the object, our anxieties in verse 7. He says, casting all your anxiety on him. The Greek word translated anxiety literally means to be pulled in different directions. I think I shared that with you first through the message. Have you ever heard anyone say something like this? This thing is just tearing me apart. Well, that's what anxiety is. That's a good description of it. It's that which tears us apart, pulls us in different directions. Now, I want you to see something in the text. Look at those first few words of verse 6. He says, therefore, humble yourselves. And then in verse 7, he says, casting all your anxiety on him. Casting our anxieties upon him, that's how we humble ourselves. We're saying, Lord, I can't handle this. That's humility. We're saying, this is what I really am like. I can't handle this, Lord. I can't handle this. And therefore, to refuse to cast your anxieties upon him is pride, which puts you in the position of being resistant of God. I'm resisting the Lord. When you look at it through biblical lens, anxiety or worry is not real brilliant. We're saying, Lord, you who created the world and all that's in it, you're not sufficient. Where humility begins, anxiety or worry ends. And where worry or anxiety begins, humility ends and pride takes over. In Proverbs 29:23, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. And then notice the motive. Why is it that God says, cast all your cares on me? It's real simple. Because he cares for you. He cares for you. God created the universe, cares for you. Wow! If that doesn't start to make your heart start beating a little bit, he cares for you. The reason he invites us to cast our cares is that he cares for us. I love the J.B. Phillips paraphrase. It's a little known paraphrase, but it's got some good paraphrases in it. Here's how he does this one. He says, you are his personal concern. You are his personal concern. Now, that's the only explanation for his invitation to cast your cares upon him. There is no other explanation. Why else would he say that except he cares for you? And the most humble thing we can do is to cast our anxiety on him who cares for us and rest in him instead of being pulled apart. And so we are to humble. Be humble before a caring God. And secondly, be alert to the enemy's plan. Look in verses 8 and 9. Be of sober spirit. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. That phrase, sober spirit, means to be watchful and mentally self-controlled. The opposite would be flippant and careless. Now, this would be a good place to say that we need to be balanced in our view and our approach to Satan. I shiver when I hear people telling jokes about the devil. It's not a joking matter. It's not a joking matter. I don't like to treat him lightly. He's real. He's not just a picture of some evil concept out there. He's a literal, spiritual being created by God. And I'm not afraid of him when I am filled with and walking in the Holy Spirit, because I know that greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world, as 1 John 4:4 says. However, I don't want to ever get the idea that in my own strength I can handle him. I can't. You can't. Only one can. And that's why greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world. Who is in you? Christ in you. God the Son. God the Holy Spirit. The reason we're told to be on the alert is that he's powerful. He's evil. He's a schemer. He's a deceiver. This should scare you. Okay? It should scare you. This truth ought to motivate you to be totally yielded to and praying for the constant filling of the Holy Spirit. So what's involved in being alert? When he tells us to be alert, what does that mean? What's involved in that? Well, first of all, it means that we recognize his motives. Verse 8 says, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Satan's motive is to devour you. The imagery that Peter uses here is a shepherd who is watching his flock at night. And in biblical times, especially before New Testament times, but even sometimes in New Testament times, lions were not all that uncommon in Palestine. You don't find them there today, but especially in the Old Testament, remember how David battled with a lion and Samson, you know, ripped him apart and so forth. Not Samson got ripped apart, he ripped the lion apart. Often at night, a lion would stalk, circle around the flock, waiting for a sheep who was vulnerable to being devoured. Now learn this. Satan and demonic spirits who work under his direction, they want to devour you. They want to render your testimony ineffective. They want to take away your joy. They want to take away your influence. They desire to rob you of everything that this one who cares for you has given to you. Now, the Bible is clear that a regenerate, a saved person who is in Christ, cannot be taken out of their union with Christ. However, saved people can lose their joy. They can lose their peace. They can lose their testimony with non-believers and their influence with fellow believers. We learn a lot about our enemy by looking at different names or descriptions attributed to him. Look at two of those names. The first name is adversary in verse 8. That word literally means an opponent in a lawsuit. It was an opponent who is accusing us of wrong. So he's our adversary. He comes against us, accusing us, making false accusations. We see an example of that in Revelation 12, verse 10. And it says, for the accuser of our brethren, that's speaking of Satan, the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them day and night, accuses them before our God day and night. That's what he's doing always, accusing us. And we begin to believe some of the stuff he says. The enemy comes to us to accuse us, and our text says then once he accuses us, he can devour us. Now, a second name of our enemy in verse 8 is the devil. The word devil, diabolos, is the Greek saying of it, and sometimes you even see him called that. It means one that falsely accuses, one that slanders, one that divides people. Now, here's the point. We could go in depth in all of these, but I want to just get the surface of it this morning so you'll get it and see how it all fits together. We have a real enemy. He is a personal, created being. He is our adversary. He seeks to destroy those who God loves, and he will do anything he can do to disturb your mind, deceive your heart, and defeat your life. He will. Don't be ignorant of his motives. That's why we must understand that we live in a state of warfare. Say, oh, Pastor, how long is that going to last? Till you get to heaven. Till you get to heaven. And so recognize his motives. Secondly, respect his might. The last part of verse 8 says he prowls like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. That when I say to respect his might, I'm not talking in terms of respect in the sense of honoring him. Oh, no. I mean respect in the sense of recognizing his power. Several years ago, we had one of those decorative lights in the bathroom that kind of hung on a chain. There was a chain, and the wire kind of was wrapped through the chain. And one day, the bulb was flickering, and so I decided I probably needed to unscrew the bulb, but as I unscrewed the bulb, the whole thing started turning, so I did the only brilliant thing to do. I just grabbed a hold of that wire that came down, and I had a shocking experience. I'm not talking about like a little, ow, that sort of burned. It wasn't there. I'm going to tell you what happened. It knocked me backwards. I mean, it really did. It knocked me backwards. I broke the decorative chain on the light fixture, and the whole thing came crashing down into the laboratory. My problem was a lack of respect for electricity. That's what I mean by respect for the enemy. He's powerful. Satan, in fact, is the second most powerful being in existence. Only our triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, has more power, that innate power, than he does. And that's enough because they can take care of him. Never forget that this roaring lion in verse 8 can only be defeated by the one who is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Revelation 5:5, behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome. Jesus has overcome. Well, respect his power and never take him lightly. Be sober and vigilant. And then resist his methods. In verse 9 again, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished among our brethren who are in the world. Now, allow me to emphasize again the balance we're to keep. We respect his power, but we do not live in fear of this enemy. If we do not live in fear of him. 1 John 4:4, greater, second time I've read this, greater is he who is in you than he who's in the world. And our command is not to pursue Satan, not to seek power encounters with Satan. Some teach this, and I find no merit for it in Scripture. Our command is not to taunt him. Again, our command is to resist him. There's a difference in resisting him and pursuing him and seeking power encounters with him and taunting him. And a lot of the people who talk in those terms are showing their own stupidity. The Greek word translated resist is a military word which means to stand firm against the onslaught of the enemy. The enemy is coming to us. You don't have to go after him. And when you try, you're doing it in blindness. James 4:7 says, submit therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Amen. We resist by standing strong and sure on the facts of our faith. He is a defeated foe. He cannot prevail as long as we stand against him in the power and the might and the direction of Christ and not in our own strength. Oh, dear people, be steadfast in the faith. Don't be caught unprepared when times of disappointments and times of trial comes, because that is when he's coming to tempt. But remember, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Amen. Well, I want you to see, thirdly, we're to be matured by the God of all grace. Look in verse 10. After you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, I love that. I love that designation of God, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. All through this series, these 19 weeks that we've been looking at 1 Peter, I've been encouraging you to develop a pilgrim's mentality. Now remember, a pilgrim is a traveler who's on his way home. Right? You got to understand this. Don't turn me off. A pilgrim is a traveler on his way home. Christians must never see this world as being home. That's why I don't judge people in the sense that they answer to the Lord, not me, but when I see people becoming successful in this world and they suddenly begin to get all the stuff and all the beauties and all of the things this world has to offer, and it's like, oh Lord, help them not to lose their pilgrim mentality. That we're just passing through here. And you know, that home or the car or whatever it may be that you take all the pride in, that consumes your time and your thought and you want to tell everybody about it and so forth, one day it's all going to end up in the junkyard. It's going to all be in a giant junkyard. Heaven is home. Heaven is home. Philippians 3:20 says, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And the moment we fail to acknowledge that we are pilgrims here, we're in extreme danger. How do we know that we've lost the perspective of a pilgrim? Here's a test. It's when our identity and our goals and our joy and our worth and our treasure is all tied to this earth. You're in big trouble. I'm not saying it's wrong to live in a nice home or drive drive a car that you can depend upon. I'm not saying that. But suddenly when that begins to consume your thoughts, it consumes the way you think, what you want to show off, what you're proud of. When that happens, you are in danger because you have lost. This world has become your home. And you will be extremely disappointed. Extremely disappointed. An earthly perspective overlooks God's grace. Look in the first part of verse 10. Having suffered for a little while, the God of all grace. An earthly perspective says you've forgotten God's grace to give you what you need. In this passage, Peter defines our God as the God of all grace. That means that all true grace, saving grace, suffering grace, enabling grace, dying grace, persecution grace, maturing grace, all of those things, all grace comes from Him and flows out from our God. He is the depository. He is the manufacturer of all grace. There is no other source of true grace than Him. And that grace has been one of the main themes of this whole series in 1 Peter. In fact, the whole series, the title was taken from verse 12 where he says, testifying that this is the true grace of God, stand firm in it. And we've called this whole thing standing firm in the true grace of God, in persecution, in disappointment, in trials. We stand firm in the grace of God. We look to our Lord and not to ourselves, our family, our, quote, luck, our retirement account. We see that this grace, what we look to, is always sufficient. It's always sufficient. An earthly perspective, this is the most important thing I'm going to say. Got that right here in my notes, most important thing I'll say. An earthly perspective trusts in our, quote, natural abilities, our hard work, our training, and our experience. But a heavenly perspective realizes that everything good that we have is 100% from the grace of God. You say, well, I worked hard for it. He gave you the body, the health that you could work. It's all traced back to Him. He called us to salvation by grace. He saved us by grace. He keeps us by grace. He enables us to walk with Him by grace. He takes us through the suffering with grace. He takes us to heaven by His grace. And that makes me want to say with the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1:6, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He has freely bestowed on us in the Beloved, in Christ. Well, let me skip down a little bit. Let's look at our earthly perspective, and he gives us four key words here, four ways that our earthly perspective is manifested and what God does when we turn to Him and quit trusting in stuff and looking for and longing for stuff here. First of all, He perfects us. See it, verse 10? After you suffered for a little while, the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory, will himself perfect you. That Greek word translated perfect literally means to mend or make fit for use. It was used of setting a broken bone so that the arm or leg could be used again. It means to fit something for its intended use. The God of all grace allows us to suffer a while, that the suffering fits us, gets us ready for our intended purpose. Have you ever thought of that? God allows you to go through things because this world's not your home anyway, and he's got things for you to do, and this is going to prepare you for it. There's some things that we will never be fit for until we've gone through the school of suffering. That's why these people who say if you just had enough faith, you don't have to suffer, shows how absolutely ignorant of the Bible they are. He confirms us in verse 10. Perfect, second word is confirm. That means put on a solid foundation, to be grounded. Trials and suffering ground us in what is eternal. And then thirdly, he strengthens us. In the last part of verse 10, strengthening and establishing you. It just as working strengthens our physical muscles, trials and suffering strengthens us in obeying the directions of the Lord. He uses it to strengthen us. And then he establishes us. The last part of verse 10, to establish you. That word establish means to make firm and steadfast, to provide a foundation. Trials and suffering take our roots down deep. And we begin to mature. And that leads to stability. You can go to seminars or read a book or get a degree, but God's best school is the school of suffering. That's not pleasant, but that's the truth. Well, he just concludes, and I want to just read these last verses. There's really no comment needed. To him, the one who's done all these things he's talking about, to him be dominion. That means power and taking over. And one day he will. All will be his. And it is now, but it's going to be manifested one day. To him be dominion forever and ever. Amen. And then he greets some folks. He says, through Silvanus, our faithful brother, for so I regard him, I've written to you briefly exhorting, testifying that this is, here's that, where we get our title from, here, that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. Not the health, wealth, and prosperity's lies, but this is the true grace of God. Stand in it. And she who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings. So does Mark, my son Mark. There's a real story in that, but we don't have time to get into it. Greet one another with a kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. This is how he closes out this epistle. And if you're, listen, if you're going through a difficult time this morning, you're not here by accident. God brought you here. And he had this message for you. You could have certainly heard it from much more eloquent preachers than me, but you can't hear a more eloquent truth because it's the truth. It's written down. Let me tell you something. Whatever you're going through, God is at work in you. It will involve some suffering. It always does. Don't be afraid of that. That's how God grows you. You say, oh, I just love suffering. Well, you're not all there. But you love what God does through it. And so you submit to it and say, Lord, I don't want to miss anything that you've got by taking me through this. It is equipping you to have an impact with all that you encounter. Don't run from God's trial. I want to ask you to bow your heads, and we're going to take just a moment to give you an opportunity to respond. Perhaps you're here and God's brought you to the end of yourself to cause you to examine your life. And even though you may look good on the outside, things are just a mess on the inside. And you're saying, there's got to be more to life than this. There is. And it's found only in Jesus Christ. When you come to him, as Tim shared in the Lord's Supper, as you come confessing that you are a sinner. And then as God opens your heart and shows you, he's the one that gives you the ability to even repent. And you say, oh, I want that. I hate this life. I want to repent. And then you put your trust, your faith in him alone. Oh, Only He can save. And what Jesus did on the cross, His death, His burial, His resurrection, you say, I trust what Jesus accomplished for me. I want Him to have my life. I don't want to miss anything God has for me here. It may be that you're here and you're a believer, but you've just lost some of these things. You spend your life worrying. You spend your life fretting. You don't have joy. It's kind of like, sort of like your friends and neighbors are like, well, why don't you become a Christian and be miserable like me? That's not exactly God's plan, but that in the midst of your trials, there's an unexplainable joy. You see all of this life as pilgrims. This isn't home. You're headed home. And on the way home, there are a lot of trials, but there is a Savior who loves you and cares for you, a Holy Spirit who lives within you, who will take you through the trials, and you will come out victorious, and you will grow. You will grow to be able then to take what God's got next. And life becomes an adventure. Would you stand with me as I pray for you? Father, I thank you for how you have brought just the people here who need to hear the message presented. And I pray, Father, oh how I pray, that no one would go away and just let this die away and forget about it. Lord, may these truths stick with hearts that are here. And Lord, I pray for those who are here who don't know you. Oh, Lord, I pray that they'll come, and as these elders are here, to these pastors, to receive them and share with them, I pray that they would come, and before they get home today, they would come to know you. I pray this in Jesus' name.